Before I open up the lesson, just a programming note. I won't be available next week, but we'll have a recording from Hermann, from I believe it's Galatians. So Galatians is a you might say a sister book to Romans. It was written before Romans, but it contains many of the same themes that are in Romans. I like I say I will not be available. Taking my wife on a vacation, and but I feel that I also need some extra time to look at Romans chapter 3. This week we'll be looking at one of the things that I spent a lot of time on was a single word, and that was righteousness. Why did Paul use the word righteousness in Romans 3:10 when he quoted Psalm 14:1? And translated in 14:1 is good. Why? Why is it? And I know for a lot of people that's not a big deal, but the way some of the commentators worded it, their commentary is that Paul changed that quote for his purposes. Well, did he change it, or did he get to the real essence? But those are the kinds of questions I'm asking, and so I'll hopefully have some extra time in the next 2 weeks to study Romans chapter 3 and understand better what it is that Paul's doing there with six quotes from the Psalms. Let me go here. So, talk about righteousness. That's a characteristic of God's essence. But something that's been impressed on my mind lately is that God is one. And yes, we have all these words, whether it's immutability, veracity, omniscience, omnipotence, just so many things that we identify as part of God's essence. And God has done that because of our frail, limited capabilities of being human. But he needs to give us these words in order to understand who he is. But we can't understand the completeness of God, his infiniteness, because we're so finite. But we use these words, and this word righteousness is a very important word, and it's the theme of righteousness, God's righteousness, and the requirements for man to possess such righteousness permeates the book of Romans. And today we encounter some quotations from the Old Testament. I could quickly just go over them like some commentators do and some Bible teachers and say, okay, he quoted from the Old Testament, and he means this, and then they move on. Why? Why? I looked at the movie The Matrix, and one of the versions, one of the movies, The Matrix movie, I think the last one, Agent Smith is confounded by what's happening, and he asks, why? Why? Well, that's me sometimes. Why? Why did Paul use the words he used? And if we go down that path and ask questions, ask God to open up the scriptures to us so we might understand, then there might be something that beneficial that comes out of that. I'm spending time in this part. This is what I'm calling Nobody is Righteous. And this is part one. So I may spend a couple of 3 weeks on this, but I really think that when Paul has a whole list of quotes from the Old Testament, why does he need to do that? Why can't he just say it? Well, because he's arguing a point, and he needs the common ground. So that common ground is the Old Testament scriptures. I'm getting ahead of myself here, so. We'll kind of go where we were last week. I'll end up in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, but we need to go through some of the other verses ahead of that. Romans 3, 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. Paul's warning us. He says he's speaking from a human perspective. Perhaps he's heard these arguments in his various travels, and so a pastor will do the same thing. He hears different questions, so he'll in future sermons he'll bring those questions in. What about this? Well, I've got an answer for you. Have you ever played chess against yourself? You didn't have anybody to sit down and play with chess, so you sit down and you play. First you're white, and then you turn around and say, "Well, I'm." Then you play the black, and now sometimes that's an instructive exercise to see what would happen. Paul's debating two sides of the issues to demonstrate the false logic of seemingly logical arguments, just like you were playing chess. What if I do this? Well, that would cause the other guy to do this, which would then end up in checkmate. So, righteousness. We'll be talking throughout our study in Romans. We'll be talking about righteousness. Right. That's what kind of the book of Romans is about, the gospel. But he uses the righteousness because that's a key issue in salvation. We know that sin was taken care of on the cross. That is the penalty of sin, the eternal penalty of sin. So you can't become good in order to be saved. And we've seen that so often in different places. People think that they have to be good, or people are criticize Christians who sin, but sinning is not the Christian attitude. It's wrong, but we have sin natures. Christians will sin. I sin, you sin, everybody sins. The point is, we need to spend most of our time in the filling of the Holy Spirit, walking by faith. So we talk about God as righteousness. People are unrighteousness because the unbeliever cannot produce righteousness that is pleasing to God from his sin nature. The sin nature produces unrighteousness and human righteousness that we know is abhorrent to God. Isaiah 64, 6. We keep going back to that. Now, there are other passages I could perhaps quote, but that's an easy one. It's very clear. Very graphic, so we saw it's something we remember. But there are many passages where we can see that man cannot produce good. The theme part of Job: how can the clean be made the unclean be made clean? How can a man be righteous before his maker? That theme of righteousness and the inability of man to please God, to be righteous. And so the word demonstrates, I'm going through each word here because I think each word is important in this text. The word demonstrate in the Greek literally means to stand with, can be translated to commend, establish, stand near, consist, among other words. I might be stretching it a little bit, but I think in this context, you might say incite, inflame, or provoke. So you provoke the righteousness of God. God has to respond to sin. The idea is that God demonstrates his perfect righteousness in response to our unrighteousness. While it is true that he demonstrates his righteousness, it is more than a vanilla podium lecture on righteousness from God. If you are acting unrighteous, our God or Father will spank you because of your unrighteousness and because of his righteousness. The idea is that he's trying to motivate you, get back in fellowship. He's tapping his foot. I want to bless you. Please let me. Don't get in my way. He wants you to be part of his plan, actively serving him, being blessed. Even in difficulty, even in suffering, we can be blessed. But we have to walk by faith. But there are people who insist on sinning. It may seem crazy. They're trying to think of a word that describes what people think that Christians that think that they that's okay to sin. And we've seen that from time to time. There's a story I've told before from D.A. Carson. It's a true story, and it goes something like this. D.A. Carson was in Germany, honing his skills in the German language, and perhaps studying some of the works on the Bible in German, because many German scholars. And he met a fellow from Africa, a fellow pastor, and he let it, this other fellow pastor let it slip that he was cheating on his wife. His wife was still back in Africa, and he was here as cheating on his wife. And D.A. Carson asked him about that, quizzed him on the contradiction, said, "Well, that's not the way a Christian is supposed to act." And the other pastor said that his job as a sinner was to sin, and it was God's job as God to forgive. And from our perspective, you think, how do you even get to that point? And just you pervert the word of God in order to do that. But the pastor will eventually understand, that other pastor will eventually understand, that God will discipline him. The idea is to get him back in fellowship, walking by faith. But righteousness is the standard, God's righteousness. And like I say, Paul says that's not how it works. We don't sin to demonstrate God's righteousness. Instead, we walk by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit, that God's glory be demonstrated in our own lives, that God can glorify himself through us. But we walk by faith. As Paul says, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? This is one of those most emphatic Greek expressions, may it never be. It's not just a single word. I believe it's and it's whatever it is, it's an emphatic. It's really, really strong. So God judges the world. As mentioned three lessons ago, God cannot pervert his essence. We see that in Job. God cannot pervert his essence. He's perfect. He's whole. His righteousness is never perverted. So, as a result of his creation was corrupted in garden, God must judge sin. We know that God judged sin on the cross, on Jesus Christ. That's the eternal penalty of sin. But in time, God also judges people in order, or disciplines them in order to get them to walk by faith. He can do that sometimes unbelievers. I know of a particular believer. He got the gospel. He understood that it was true. He had gone through studying various passages in the Bible, and he understood the gospel is true. But he didn't want to leave his life of drugs and other things behind. And so he had a quandary. Do I stay in sin? But he felt like, because he knew the issue. He knew that he was on his way to the lake of fire if he didn't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he said in his own soul, he felt like he was already in hell. It was excruciating painful in his mind. He eventually became a Christian. But he understood that he was suffering because he understood the truth but didn't want to accept it. Romans 3:7. But if, through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? If lying causes God's glory to abound, then why not continue to sin, the sinful man says, or as that man, that pastor from Africa, said, why should I be judged as a sinner? It's God's job to forgive me. But you have to acknowledge that sin. You have to acknowledge that it is sin. Paul is still arguing from a human perspective. That's the point he's making here. He's taking both sides So he goes to one side and says, "What about this?" And then he goes to the other side and said, "God's character, that does match up with God's character." Romans 3:8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, "Let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." Now Paul is playing both sides of the debate. He brings in actual slanderous claims. We see this kind of claim in politics today. It's often described in the press: if you cannot win an argument on substance, then you attack the person, a character. Paul has often been criticized by false teachers, and we see that in his epistles from time to time, that there are false teachers trying to teach against Paul's teaching, and as he said here, that they have slanderously claim that he says one thing when he didn't. And you can see that kind of thing all over the news, the television and the internet, how each side is accusing the other thing of some heinous crime, and yet they may be guilt-free. But slander. But if you're in politics, then slander doesn't seem to apply. Anyone who stands up for the Bible will be criticized by both unbeliever hostile to Christianity and by believers who are neck deep in legalism. We see that so often. Good pastors, they are attacked. Any sins that can be discovered are paraded around. Look at that. He can't be a Christian and do this. So there's a related topic that sometimes falls into that category. And gets the legalists very upset, and that's called eternal security. Many people find that eternal security doesn't match their human viewpoint. Well, of course it doesn't. It's God's viewpoint. Once saved, always saved. That's grace. Now remember, we're in the family of God, so once saved, always saved. But when you're constantly out of sin, God will spank you. God will get your attention. The point is to walk by faith. I don't, and you may get tired of me saying that, but that's what we need to do. And that is so easy. It's very simple, but sometimes it's maybe not easy because we want to take the easy way, and the easy way may not be God's way. We may say, "Well, I'll just do this. Oh, wow, this is easy." No, we need to walk by faith constantly. Trust him. So here's a nice summary from Thomas Constable of Romans 1 through 8 and the false claims. Remember, the false claims are being highlighted here. To summarize, in verses 1 through 8, Paul raised and answered four questions that a Jew might have offered to squirm out from under the guilty verdict that Paul has pronounced on him in chapter 2. The essential objections are as follows. The Jews are a privileged people. Yes, as Paul has said, there are advantages. They get first crack at the gospel. Paul always said the Jew first. They have the gospel, they have the scriptures. So they have them right there in front of them. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus went to the Jews. But if they don't accept their own Messiah, then that opened up the field to Greeks, Gentiles. Point two, God will remain faithful to the Jews despite their unfaithfulness to him. God is faithful to his promises to them when they are and have been hostile towards the Messiah. They may suffer as a result. He's trying to get them to convince them he's provided their Messiah. All they have to do is trust in him. And in the tribulation, a third of the Jews will do that. Number three, God will be merciful since the Jews' failings have magnified God's righteousness. Well, as we just saw, that God's righteousness is put on display, but that often means that there'll be people suffering because sin will cause suffering. Number four, God will overlook the Jews' sin since they contribute to the glory of God. And again, that's a false. God does not overlook the sins, and we've seen that. in 722 BC when the Northern Kingdom was taken out. We saw that in 587 when the Southern Kingdom was taken out. We saw that again in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And for nearly 2,000 years, there has been no temple. So the Torah cannot be fully exercised. They cannot accomplish their requirements. They need the temple in order to do that. Now, during the tribulation, they will have a temple. They already have, in my understanding, the Temple Institute has all the necessary supplies. They have identified priests, apparently. They have the red heifer. So they have all the necessary ingredients to build and operate the temple. So at some point, that will happen. God must remain faithful to his essence, which includes his righteousness. That's the point. Over and over and over again. God is righteous. He can't do anything other than righteousness. He's perfect. What then in Romans 3:9? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All. There's that all again. There's those absolutes of there's righteousness and unrighteousness, and there's all that believe, and there's all that don't believe. There's all. Over and over again, Paul's used that word all. Be like I said, an interesting study to see how and how many times and under what who's he referring to in all those alls. Paul has from time to time lightly touched on Jews versus Greek. He has in mind a fuller explanation about what about the Jews in Romans chapters 9 through 11. May take me a while to get there. I'm working on it. He's looking forward to something that's very much on his heart, and so he ends up including some of that material here in a peripheral way. I've done the same thing. Before studying Zephaniah, I probably gave a peek into that, or in some of the other things in Judges. Or now in Romans, I will go off on a tangent, and sometimes I'll give you a peek into that as I go along in a different lesson. Herman's done that. When a pastor gets excited about something he's working on, he can't help but put something in today's sermon about something that'll be in tomorrow's sermon or in a week or a month. So Paul looks to what he will write in Romans 9 through 11 concerning the Jews. And Jews were in his mind. And certainly we'll see if you looked at Acts, Paul wrote the book to Romans and sent it off to Rome. But then he went to Jerusalem and he did some things that may have been some people criticize. But he got sidetracked because he had a very strong desire to give the gospel to the Jews. Yet his mission, his emphasis at least, is on the Gentiles. Peter was to the Jews. But Paul has got this tremendous place in his heart for the Jewish community. He was a Jew that was fighting against Christians, against Christ. And now that he's a Christian, he understands that need. He understands how to address to the Jews, but when he goes to different places in Greece, they're the Jew first. He goes to the synagogue until he gets thrown out, and they reject him. So he'll redress that in Romans chapter 9 through 11. A very powerful thing there, because we there are people that we sometimes call replacement theology. I think their technical term is supersessionism, mouthful. The idea is that Christianity has replaced the Jews. Well, those promises to the Jews will still be honored by God. And they'll have much discipline in the tribulation, but they will be a looked up to, a revered people in the millennium. Much blessing in the millennium. God will make good on his promises, but that's future. So Paul, now we get several quotes from the Old Testament to show what Paul's teaching is founded on the Old Testament, or as he would say, the scriptures. Those to whom he is writing have the same scriptures that he has, so he can point back to them as authoritative references. Now we have the Septuagint. I may reference that a little bit here. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. So the problem was that after the exile, especially, that many of the Jews lost fluency in Hebrew and were more fluent in Greek or Latin, especially Greek. Say the Greeks in Alexandria, or the Jews in Alexandria would speak Greek. That was the Koine Greek, was the common Greek. So somewhere in the 2nd century BC, there were Jews that decided to translate what we call the Old Testament into Greek. They started with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Then they included all of those, and they went ahead and included other books that are not considered scriptural, inerrant, God inspired. But they do provide some background. For instance, 1 and 2 Maccabees, they provide some helpful historical information that after the canon of the Old Testament was closed, we have some history there that under that we so we see some interesting situations. So before going to the quotes, let's review some of how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Since Paul's going to use six Old Testament passages to make his case as proof texts, the Old Testament says this, and he's bringing that into the New Testament, saying that's still true, and that's why I say such and such. Talk about righteousness. I wanted to remind you just very briefly on how the New Testament writers used Old Testament passages. In particular, we're talking about prophecy in this slide that I'm going to show you. But I think that some of this also applies to what we're talking about here. One of these items is application. So briefly, the rabbis had a method of interpreting prophecy. Without going into details, D.L. Cooper picked this up and applied it to how Old Testament is used in fulfillment passages in the New Testament. That was picked up by Michael Rydelnik. He has a nice book on that. And here's a slide that I got from Robbie Dean, who picked it up from Michael Rydelnik and others. So you start with direct fulfillment, so a literal prediction and literal direct fulfillment. So the Old Testament says this will happen, and then it happens. Now there's another type of use of where it says fulfilled, where it's a literal in the Old Testament historical event, but it's applied typologically. This is like that. So you have corresponding things. This and this and this and this, they correspond. So this is the same kind of thing that happened in the New Testament. Then you have applicational fulfillment. So you have something that happened in the Old Testament, but it has an application with reference to a future event. So there is a concept or a thought that's brought out in the Old Testament, and that's now applied, say that this is the same as that. So then there's a summary fulfillment. There's one place in the New Testament where it just says the prophets, or it says in the writing something like that. So no actual event is prophesied, but the fulfillment represents a summation of Old Testament prophecies. I believe it's Jesus was called a Nazarene. There's no specific prophecy, but it's a combination of passages in the Old Testament all put together, which results in that understanding. So I'm not going in depth into the types of fulfillments. Instead, I just want to focus on application. So this application fulfillment, we have applications or proof texts from the Old Testament that are applied in the New Testament. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's going back and saying, I'm talking about what they say in the Old Testament. So that's where we see it in Romans 3:10. as it is written, he's talking about scripture, and it's authoritative, so they all agree it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. So we have that apparently in several places in the Old Testament. The thought is often in the book of Job, where it's understood that well, we're unrighteous. That's the assumption. So how can we be made righteous? So let's take this word by word here. It is written. It's one word, a verb, perfect passive indicative. The perfect indicates it was written in the past and that it stands accepted as authoritative scripture. Paul agrees, and then his recipients should also agree it's written. So now we just have to understand what it says. And there may be a subtle play on words as well. Something he identifies the quotes as it is written. So the Jews separate the books of the Old Testament into three categories: the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that we have in our Bible, the prophets, and the writings. So you have the T for Torah, the prophets are Nabi, which would be N, and the writings Ketuvim was a K. So they call the Old Testament Tanakh. So, but the quotes that we have from Paul here are all from the Book of Psalms. And the Psalms are in the book called that they call writings. So he calls scripture. So in a sense, he may have a little smile on his face. I'm quoting the writings, what is written, and is from what we call the writings. It comes from the Psalms. So, I say that these people understood that this was written in the Old Testament. Today it's difficult to quote the Bible to an unbeliever. Perhaps many of them don't accept the Bible as in their Word of God. They don't know even what's written in the Bible. But Paul's audience accepts its authority. He says, it is written. You accept its authority, I accept its authority. So when Paul quotes it, there should be no argument. God has spoken. It is written. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul quotes six times from the book of Psalms. A logical, obvious question is why? Why quote, and then why have six passages? Why not quote from the Torah instead of from Psalms? So commentators agree that these quotes are from Psalms. But there is no explanation as to why. Why does he quote from Psalms? Other than it makes his case. Let's look at some facts in order to suggest an answer, even if it's not definitive. And that's sometimes frustrating when you go to commentary, they just say, yes, from Psalms. Well, why? You explore it, and maybe we'll find an explanation. But I don't call this definitive, but it's something to think about. The Torah is based on historical events. As we have seen previously, a quote from the Old Testament scriptures often brings in the context from that quote. And that's what some commentators forget to do, is they just, here's the quote, they put the words, this is what it means, okay, let's move on. But what's the context that that quote comes from? How does that pull? What does the New Testament writer pull in from that context? So there are contexts those events introduce into the current text. Context that Paul does not want to introduce and distract his listeners. If he brings in a context, he wants it to mesh with his theme of righteousness to amplify his context, not detract from it. The Psalms, while not devoid of historical connections, are often focused on concepts and relationships between God and individual believers. Also, the Pharisees built legal and theological fences around the Torah. So the idea was to insulate the people, will make it more strict so that so even if they violate these fences, that they'll if they just violate the fences, then they will not have violated the Torah. But we know that it was difficult or impossible to not break the law. That's our inability to stay away from sin. That it leads us to faith, to trusting God. So Paul wants to deal with concepts devoid of erroneous additions. So if he went to the Torah, then the rabbis have put all these fences around. He'd have to fight through those fences in order to make his case. So he needs some text that's not full of other viewpoints from the rabbis that would get in his way. So Paul's dealing with concepts and relationships with God. So it's natural that he go to Psalms, or he could even have gone through Proverbs, but he kept it in one book. And we need to look at the book of Psalms, because I think that also gives us another look into where in Psalms Paul takes these quotes. Mostly it's from the first part of Psalms. But it also helps you understand that there is an organization to Psalms. They're not just Psalms written in chronological order. No. They may, to a certain extent, have be in some order, but the order is more topical, more theological than chronological. So the reason is that Paul is here quoting primarily from one part of the Psalms. So, from what's this? Oh yes, from Thomas Constable's commentary on Psalms. Historically, the Psalms cover a period of about 1,000 years from the time of Moses. There's a Psalm somewhere in there from Moses, circa about 1400 BC. So the Israelites returned from exile somewhere around 450 BC. And there's an obvious structure to the book of Psalms. We do not know who gathered the Psalms together. It might have been Ezra, but there was obviously somebody had the whole book, all the Psalms, and they organized them, put them in a logical sequence, so that you have according people understand that there are five books within Psalms. The last psalm of each book contains a what they call a doxology, a blessing. And they each have a theme. Different people see different words or use different words for the theme. So what you call book one, you have Psalms 1 through 41. And Constable identifies that as the book of personal experience. A lot of those are from David, so his personal experiences are often documented there through this poetry. And that's another key item with the book of Psalms. They're meant to be sung, but they're poetry. That's Hebrew poetry, not necessarily meaning rhymes, but you'll have couplets, so you'll have a concept explained or said in the first verse, say, or first line of the couplet, and the second line may be an amplification or a contrast, something that works with or against that first couplet, first part of the couplet. Book two is Psalms 42 through 72, the Book of Elohim. You see, the word Elohim is the word for God, and that's used often in that second book, whereas the first book may use Yahweh. Book three is verses 73 through 89, the dark book. We'll get another explanation of that in a second here. Book four as chapter or verse Psalms 90 through 106, the book of the king, and book five, Psalms 107 to 150, the book of praise. And that's where you see the Hallel or the praise psalms that are often used or were used for pilgrims going to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. So here's another. I got this off of Wikipedia. I'm surprised that they use a conservative theologian's perspective. But I thought it was worthy of putting it here to get a different perspective on those five books. In the flow of the Psalms, Palmer Robertson posits a thematic progression throughout the five books of Psalms, delineating distinctive characteristics and emphasis. Book one is opposition. Opposition, predominantly attributed to David, and many of these psalms will say a psalm of David. These psalms are perceived as the earliest or in origin, characterized by a focus on trust in God with Yahweh as the dominant name. Book two is communication. Despite continued opposition, this book reflects an outreach even to his to enemies of God. The prevalent name for God shifts to Elohim, especially when borrowing sections from Book One, as we'll see that Psalm, I believe it's 53, is a near duplicate of Psalm 14, but they changed the name Yahweh to Elohim. Robertson suggests Book Two may have Northern Kingdom origins. Devastation, Book Three, that was the dark book. Marked by overtaking of Jerusalem, this book holds out hope for Jacob and Joseph, possibly symbolizing the southern and northern kingdoms. Expressions like trust in God diminish. Book four, maturity. Notably, with over 10 quotes from Chronicles indicating a temporal progression beyond the initial three books. Consummation, Book five. Robertson proposes that the Psalms of Ascent and Hallel are Psalms are post-Babylonian exile compositions portraying a culmination of themes and perspectives. And like I mentioned, Hallel and Ascent are Psalms that were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. Instead of singing 99 bottles of beer in the wall, they would sing Psalms of Ascent and Hallel. To focus their attention on the purpose of their going to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. So here in Romans chapter 3, Paul exclusively quotes from Psalms, mostly from Book 1, and all the Psalms are authored by David. So there's a focus there. So I made a little table here. So you have the different verses in Romans, the Psalms from the which Psalms and what verses, and then I put like that's Psalm Book One, Book One. Here's Book Five, Book One, Book Two, and Book One, and they're all authored by David. This the only one that doesn't specifically say David is Psalm 10. But I think everybody agrees that it's probably written by David. So it is possible that Paul sees himself in a similar light as David in the aspect of being attacked unfairly. We saw that he was slanderously said to say different things. So he's been attacked. We know that he perhaps doesn't realize that as he goes to Jerusalem that he'll be attacked by Jews that are vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ and the gospel message. So he brings in those passages in which David quotes or David wrote emphasizing those verses indicating the nature of his attackers. In other words, he can talk about sinners and he can relate to that as far as unbelievers, Jews, unbelieving Jews attacking him. So he can take those that key essence. In this case, we're talking about righteousness. Nobody's righteous. Everyone who can operate only from their sin nature, unbelievers and believers out of fellowship, are hostile towards God. Let us look at the text of Romans 3:10. Starting, there is none righteous, not even one. And we know that that's a quote from Psalm 14:1. Matter of fact, they found a copy, an old copy of the Septuagint translation of Psalm 14:1, and they had a reference to Romans 3:10, or the reference to all these quotes. So it's understood that this is where that Psalm 14:1 is where this comes from. But he's only taken one part of that. The context is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So they had atheists back then as well. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. We've seen this kind of thing already in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. So essentially, that meshes with Paul's context. And he comes up, there is no one who does good. Oh, he says good here in Psalms, and he says righteous. So is something that most people just kind of glide over, say Paul changed it. I'd like to look at that. Now we look at Psalm 53:1, which is essentially a duplicate of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. Now, someone said that that this might be a quote from Ecclesiastes 7:20, but he only does that because he puts the word righteousness here. And so it's not a, I don't think it's a clean quote, but so some have questioned exactly where Paul got his quote in Romans 3:10. That's why I've included the additional Bible verses. Paul has cut and pasted quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3 in this first part. I won't enter into a debate on specifics. I included Psalm 53 because it's nearly exact duplicate of Psalm 14. According to one source, Paul's wording in verse 10 is closer to Ecclesiastes, but because of the word righteousness. But I think everybody agrees it's really from Psalm 14. But Psalm 14 uses good. And that causes some people to question why. But they don't really give an answer. I want to explore that. It's obvious that this thought, no one is righteous or good, is embedded in the Old Testament, especially seeing that there are three passages that include essentially the same verbiage. And we've seen again and again in Job about righteousness. So let's take Psalm 14 passage and look at it as a context for what Paul quotes. David was a keen observer of humanity. Being a mature believer, most of his life he could interpret human behavior from the divine perspective. So we have here, it is written, there is none, righteous, not even one. No one who does good. The English translation is okay of Psalm 14:1. So we note that Paul in Romans 3:10 has substituted righteous for good. Righteous links to what Paul is talking about in Romans, righteousness. But let's look at some of the details here. It did bother me. Why did it, why? Is there something that we're missing? Did Paul purposely change the meaning? Or is there something that we're missing? The key issue for me is why did Paul translate the Hebrew word for good in Psalm 14:1 as righteous? Also, he adds, not even one. The Hebrew of that phrase is literally, none does good. There's three words. That is the basic dictionary meaning. None. This is more than just no. He uses the word that they can mean none, emptiness, vacuity, or like a vacuum, nothing. So it's more than just not. So that's why, I'll get to that, I guess, in a second here, but that's why that's so emphatic. Paul says that none does good, so he adds not even one. And I think that reflects the intensity of that Hebrew word for emptiness. Paul's Greek uses the verb eime, so none is righteous, as present active indicative. Righteous, the Hebrew of Psalm 14:1 says good. But in that context, it means more than just good as opposite of bad. The Greek translation, known as the Septuagint, doesn't translate it as good, but as kind. It uses a different word. It's the same word used by Paul in Galatians 5:22. So the translators of the Septuagint understood that the psalm forces a meaning more than just good. Now, this word for good in the Hebrew, tov, is used throughout the Old Testament. And it starts right in Genesis chapter 1, when God describes his creation. It is good. He uses that word. What does God mean by this? It is good because it meets God's stringent standard. God has a standard. That standard is called righteousness. So rather than changing the meaning of 14:1, Psalm 14:1, Paul has gotten to the essence of the word, righteousness. So good comes out of righteousness. Who am I to argue with Paul? So then we've got, I'm going to finish up here, but that was the point that, so in Paul's translation, none is good, so, or none is righteous. So nobody is righteous. In Psalms, nobody does good. So good would come from righteousness. So you have a person who's righteous does good. And I think that's so you understand that Paul has really gotten to the essence of what good is. Good comes from righteousness. And so he has, just like I said, the Septuagint understands that it's not just to be translated as good. He didn't use the word kalos in Greek. He didn't use agathos. They used a different word. I don't think Paul's changing thing. He's getting to the basic essence of what that word really means. And it meshes with his context. So we've got all these verses deal with Psalms, quotes, and it's just going to take me a little extra time, I think, to delve into those. Need your prayers there to help me get to open up the meaning of those through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So previews of coming attractions. Next week I won't be here, but a week after I'll be back, and hopefully I'll have some good stuff for you. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for who and what you are, that you are righteous, you are perfect, that we cannot attain your righteousness except through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Father, that we'll take these words to heart, that we'll walk by faith, that we'll you can accomplish your plan through us in your righteousness, that we can do good because your righteousness can be made manifest through the Holy Spirit. Pray, Father, that the words can go out to those who need to hear this message. We pray for those churches that have difficulty getting the word, whether they're in China, Russia, or other countries where they restrict access to the Bible. So we pray, Father, for your word, that it goes out to refresh, be refreshment, encouragement to those that hear it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.